All right, let's open our Bibles this morning to James chapter 5. Now, we were there last week, and I said we'd go back into more of that as we wrestle with these questions that we have about prayer. And if you remember last week, we ended with the question of, well, if God is sovereign, why should we then pray? If he's got everything worked out, what is our part in all of that? But before we get to that answer, we need to attempt to answer the question that we first broached last week, and that is exactly what power is available to the believer in prayer. And that power is available to every believer, okay? It's not just, let's go to Randy because he's really close to God, or let's go to Miss Virginia because she's really close to God. No, every believer has access to the power which is available in prayer. The question we want to know is, what is that power, and to what extent does that play out in the life of the believer? Is it the power that is it our beck and call all hours of the day, 24/7? The question is closely tied to the issue of God's sovereignty and of God's providence. How exactly does he work in this world? What is our part in his perfect will? I remind you that we're after, in this series on prayer, we're after those questions that are the second and third level questions that maybe you have always wondered and, like the question, well, why should we pray? Well, Jesus says we should pray. Is that satisfying? Well, it's what Scripture says. But if we're willing to dig and chew on those things, we find even a greater sense of what that means and what we are to do. If God is sovereign, why should we pray? Because he commands us. Well, what else is in there? That's what we are after as we work on this. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray your hand of blessing as we read and dig into your word, that we would understand it, that we would have a real peace about these questions that we have, because we want to do your perfect will. We want to understand. We want to live the Christian life to the fullest as you have intended us to. We want to know you to the degree that is possible in these sinful bodies as we prepare for those days when we will know you, not through the glass dimly, but we will see you face to face. So we look forward to those days, but until then, help us today to understand your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So we're going to look at James in just a second. So it's only a little verse, and then we're going to go into some other things. So I'm not going to have you stand and read half a verse today. I'll just read it for you here. James chapter 5, 16, the second half of that verse, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. There is a statement of fact from Scripture. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. This is no qualifiers there, just straightforward. So does the average Christian have access to power beyond themselves? That answer is yes. Okay, Scripture says we do. To what extent does that power become manifest in our lives through prayer? That's what we want to know, okay? That's what we are after. So, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. So the first question we have to ask is what? What's righteous, okay? Now, a righteous person, obviously, we don't have any righteousness of ourselves. It comes from Christ. He who knew no sin became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. So if you don't have Christ, then you're not righteous. That's to start with. Then you're standing before the Lord. And the question is, well, I hear my non-believing friend says he's going to pray for me. He doesn't believe. There's no righteousness there. How can there be any power working in that? God may do something. I don't know. But it says the prayer of the righteous person. So let's look at a couple passages to figure out what this means. Because we want to be righteous so that we can have access to this power that is working through prayer. So who is righteous? Now, many people confuse righteousness with spirituality. Now, rarely have I heard someone teach say, Randy, teach me how to be righteous. Okay, I've taught the spiritual disciplines. Many people are interested in the spiritual disciplines. But the disciplines are simply a means to an end. They are a means to righteousness. They are not an end in themselves. In fact, they are worthless unless they are moving you towards righteousness and greater holiness. So the goal has to go beyond spirituality to righteousness. Okay? Now, if we look at the New Testament, who was spiritual? Pharisees. Oh, they were spiritual. Okay? Were they righteous? Not so much. So the spiritual disciplines are necessary, such as Bible study and prayer, worship, evangelism. These are all necessary in our Christian growth, but we can't settle for just doing them. I checked the box off. I did that. I'm right with God. It's not just not the way it works. But is it possible to be spiritual on the surface and not righteous underneath? Yes, the Pharisees are our example. So what is righteousness? Everybody wants a definition. So here's righteousness. Righteousness is doing what is right in the sight of God out of love for him and in response to his saving grace. Okay? It is always in response to his saving grace, because you can't do righteous unless you have his grace and have been saved. So we do it in response. We love the Lord. We want to grow close to him. We want to serve him. We want to do what he says. So we work for righteousness, okay? We're not working for salvation, because that's given to us. We're working for righteousness. To be righteous is to do everything that God calls us to do. So, how many of us did everything God calls us to do this week? I didn't, okay? The demands of true righteousness are simply so great that we, because sin still remains, those vestiges of sin still remain in our life, we will never achieve it perfectly here. But we are growing in it so that, we, in a sense, we are preparing for heaven when the sin will be gone and we will understand these things. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 3. It's what we read earlier today. First John chapter 3, we're going to start in verse 7. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous, he being Christ. That's the reference here. So if you practice righteousness, you are righteous. Now, John, in this section, he's warning us about false teachers, and part of that, he's linking the character of those who are his to the character of Christ. Okay? So if you're practicing righteousness, then your character is linked to Christ, because you can't really practice righteousness unless you are linked to him. It's not an assertion that believers are as holy as Christ, because we're not as holy as Christ. Okay, but as we practice these things, as we are in union with Christ, we are tied to him. It is inseparable that in this life, believers will not make perfect holiness, will not achieve that, although the person whose life has been regenerate, marked by salvation, it'll be marked by these strivings for holiness, these strivings for righteousness, a concern for righteousness. And a concern for righteousness entails things like a sorrow over our sin, a grief over our sin, a hatred of sin. Remember, we want to kill sin in our lives as much as possible. A repentance of the sin, a pursuit of what is right, a pursuit of holiness and those things of godliness, a desire to see, well, where is the path that I should walk? Well, the word lights our path. I want to be on that path. I want to walk hand in hand with God. Scripture's clear. Do two walk together unless by agreement? Okay, God, get on my path. No, I got to get on God's path and walk with him. That's what it is saying there. Now, on the other hand, 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. So John is saying those who claim to be in Christ but are habitually, purposefully, unrepentantly practicing sin do not show any evidence that they're in Christ. Okay? Now, habitually, purposefully, unrepentantly, that's different than those who fall into sin, those that sin grabs onto their leg and won't let go and are battling against it. They want to get out of sin. I don't like sin. Yes, I'm struggling with it. I'm in the midst of it, and I haven't figured out how to get it out of my life yet. That's different than those who are, I'm just loving my sin, okay? I'm just living for it, and God still loves me. Those things are incongruent. They do not go together. For those in Christ, the power of sin has been broken, and those truly in him demonstrate the power over sin by loving holiness, loving those things which are holy and godly. Do we still like the things of the world? Yeah, there's a lot of things about the world that I like, okay? But I have to balance it. Do I like the things of holiness more? It's not a switch. The day you become a Christian, it's not as if my heart has been turned and I just love everything holy. Now, the Lord may do that, but usually it is a process of learning, a process of learning to love those things, of seeing the benefit that God has in those holy endeavors, in those things which are righteous, and putting aside those things from our past and leaving them behind. Let's continue. Verse 9. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, a regular, purposeful, habitual, unrepentant practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he can't keep on sinning because he's been born of God. Now, we all know the resemblance, family resemblance, okay? See, you look at certain sons as an example, and you see, ah, look just like dad, okay? That's the Christian life too. We are his children. We are to look like him. When the world looks at us, they are to see the Lord. Now, some people, they see more of the Lord in than others. And in some portions of our life, they will see more of the Lord in us than in other portions of our life. That's the way. But if God is our truly our Father, we will not make a practice of sinning. Why will I not make a practice, habitual, unrepentant, purposeful practice of sinning? God hates sin. I hate sin. That's the way it's supposed to be. Okay? That's just the way that it is supposed to be. Now, there will be times I forget who I am and whose I am, but my life is not to be dominated by unrighteousness. Not to be dominated by unrighteousness. We'll face particular temptations, even sins that beset us. When I say besetting sins, I'm talking about sins that grab a hold of us. They just don't want to let go, and we struggle with them. And maybe in your heart, only you and the Lord know, and you have been struggling with this sin for 5 or 10 or 15 years, and it just won't let go of you. You just can't get it out of your life. That's a besetting sin, and we hate it. As believers, we hate that sin. I've been trying to get rid of it. I can't get rid of it. It just won't let go of me. I've sought help. Is this my thorn in the flesh that God wants me to wrestle with it? It could be. It could be. But that does not put us outside of God's grace. We'll never be perfectly conformed to Christ in this life. Not until we see him will we be like him. Still, we have to recognize that John is teaching us that the promised life that is lived in heaven can be experienced to some degree here as we pursue holiness, righteousness. But believers will not persist in unrighteousness because God's seed, that's his word, that's his Holy Spirit, lives within us. So how much should I desire righteousness? You're sitting in church, and I know, and the answer is like, as much as I can, as much as I can. Well, let's look at Matthew chapter 5. It's going to tell us how much I should desire righteousness. We've kind of defined it. We've seen what it is. We've seen that those who love the Lord can practice it. Those who don't practice the things of the devil. So what does this mean? How much should I desire the righteousness that we are called to experience. John chapter 5. Oh, no, I'm sorry, Matthew chapter 5. Thank you. Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. When we consider what it means to please God, it's clear that he puts a great value on righteousness, okay, and in the lives of those who are his. Now, he saved us. He expects righteousness out of us. So Jesus calls us to what? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And then what happens? All those things are added unto you, okay? So we need to seek righteousness. But this is kind of a warning here in chapter 5 that it has to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. Now the righteousness of the Pharisees, which was really an external righteousness. Remember, they would tithe on their dill and mint. And now, dill and mint. If you've ever seen dill, it's a little bitty thing. And it's one of those things you grow in the box. You know, it's not on your herds of cattle and things. They were so meticulous in their spiritual practices that they would pull off those bits of dill and tithe those. Just enough to sprinkle on your salmon or whatever, okay? Not a real amount, but they were spiritual. They were not necessarily righteous because Jesus calls them what? Whitewashed tombs. Okay, you're looking good on the outside, but inside you're all stinky and dead. And that's the way they were. They were unrighteous in their hearts. So Jesus here is really talking about these practical things about conforming to the desire of the Lord, that we seek to love God, that we seek to obey him, that we seek to repent when we fall short. You know, it's only God's grace that gets us to heaven. It's not our righteousness, but it's given to us, but righteousness is evidenced in saving faith. So from all outward appearances, the Pharisees were pretty righteous. Everybody thought. I mean, they'd walk down the middle of the street. They'd park themselves when it was time to mourn, and they'd sit in ashes in public, and everybody would walk by and go, man, those guys are righteous. Look at them. I don't tear my clothes. I don't cover my head in ashes. They must be spiritual. They must be close to God. No. They just wanted to show, okay? God wants a broken and contrite heart. If your heart is broken and contrite, then the externals will follow that. You certainly can go through the motions of desiring righteousness and pretending to be righteous with a heart that is dead, a heart that is stinky. Okay. So that gets us to righteousness. Now let's go back to James. Go back to James chapter 5 and look and see what it says about how we then apply this in our lives, in specifically in the life of prayer. So if the Lord has ordained the outcome of everything, how does our prayers matter? And what will God do? I mean, will God not do something he wants to do if we pray? Now, there are a lot of answers to these questions, which I have found unsatisfactory. But I think this is the most satisfactory answer to these questions that I have found. The Lord ordains the means and the ends. The Lord ordains the means and the ends. He has ordained the ends, and he has ordained the means to be our prayers. Rand, that's not satisfied me yet. He ordains the means. This is what you do to achieve the Lord's perfect ends. And he has ordained that the likes of us in this room have a hand in that and have a part of achieving his ends. Let's look at a couple things to help us understand this. The Lord will work his perfect will in the world, but he's deemed it appropriate to do it through prayers as one means. Okay, there are other means there. How's the Lord going to draw into heaven all those who belong to him? He's going to do so through our work in evangelism. Okay, that's a means. Could God certainly do all those things on his own? He could. I mean, he's got all power, all authority. But he has decided in his perfect will, no, this will's perfect. This isn't arbitrary. This isn't like, well, I guess this is the best I can do. In his perfect will, I want my church to do these things to achieve my ends. In an absolute sense, he can do anything he wants. Acts 17, God is not served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. He can certainly bypass us at any time. He could have chosen to work out the salvation of his people beyond us, but he uses us. And that's, he ordinarily uses us to achieve his ends. Now, sometimes he brings a supernatural intervention into the world. We see this a lot in Scripture. Perhaps you've seen it in someone that has been healed, and you've just scratched your head and go, I don't know how that happened, except outside of God's intervention. So we do see that in this world today, but ordinarily he brings it about through means such as prayer. It is a privilege that is granted to us as believers, that were part of his work. He's put this treasure, the gospel, in the clay pots, okay? Now, we're pretty good-looking clay pots here, but we're just clay pots, okay? And the Lord might put anything he wants in us. That's his business. He has chosen to put the gospel in us. So prayer and evangelism are for our benefit as we play a glorious part in the Lord's plan. Now, just think about that for a second. Imagine, and try to get our infinite minds around this. You have the creator of the world who knows everything, who is perfect in holiness, perfect in righteousness, omniscient, omnipresent. All those superlatives go on and on, those attributes, those characteristics that are his. And he tells the likes of us that I'm going to use you and your prayers to achieve my perfect ends. Why? Because it is best for you and it serves his purposes of glory. Because God brings what? All those things which are good for us. So prayer and praying for those ends and the power that's available to us must be good for us. Why? Because it achieves his glory and his purposes. So as to the question regarding whether prayer changes things, prayer changes things. Prayer does not change God. Prayer changes things. Because you cannot change what is eternal and what has been decreed for all eternity. But that does not mean he does not use us as the means to change things in this world. You cannot change his hidden will. You cannot change what he has said by decree. Those things are unalterable. We call the Lord, one of his characteristics, attributes, is immutability. He does not change on those things. It's not for us to figure out his hidden will. He reveals these things to us. We can work on those things. We're to believe what he tells us. And he has told us very clearly, the prayer of a righteous person has power. You say, okay, let's pray on something and see the power. Well, that falls under the category of you have to pray according to his will. Okay? Because that's the end. Here's the means. How do I know if I'm praying in his will? We'll work on those things. Okay? God has promised to work mightily in response to our prayers as they achieve his ends. He's revealed that he will use prayer to change things in fulfillment of his sovereign will. He has not agreed that everything I ask will come about. Heaven forbid that everything I prayed would come about. Okay? We don't want that. He has not agreed to do everything. According to this verse, prayer does affect the course of my life and the lives of others because it has power. Are there any examples of this type of thing in Scripture? Oh, yeah, there's quite a few. I won't give them all to you, but, you know, Hebrews chapter 11, it was through faith, people conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, received promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the raging fire, escaped the edge of the sword, won strength out of weakness, became mighty in war, put armies to flight all through prayer and faith. By the prayer of Moses, God brought the plagues upon Egypt and then removed them. By prayer, Joshua made the sun stand still. By prayer, when Samson was ready to perish with thirst, God brought water out. By prayer, the strength of Samson was restored. By prayer, Elijah held back the rains for 3.5 years. By the prayer of Hezekiah, God sent an angel to kill the 185,000 of Sennacherib's army. By the prayer of Asa, God confounded the army of Zerah. I mean, it goes on and on. Abraham, Moses, David, Solomon, Daniel, on and on and on. By prayer, the prayer of these individuals, God used it to achieve his perfect ends. So James seems to clearly understand these things when he writes about the effective prayer of a righteous man, changing much. The power of prayer is not automatic, it's not magical. Conditions are attached to the promises. And so therefore, as we've seen in the past, you just can't pull out a verse and say, whatever you ask in prayer, you'll receive if you have faith. You have to see that in the context of all of Scripture. Ask and it will be given to you. You have to see that in the context of all the teachings of Scripture. If two of you agree on earth and ask anything, it will be done by my Father in heaven. Let's pray to end war right now. Will it happen? No, because God has ordained there will be things. There will be wars. We have to read these things under the overall doctrine of prayer throughout Scripture. And if you pull them out, you get some pretty bizarre theories and bizarre actions by believers. Okay, distortions. When we think we can demand God or command or claim things that God has never given us the power or authority to claim. One of the things is that God always desires his believers to be healed. Okay? Do people die? Yeah. Do people suffer a long time? Yeah. Let me give you one example of this. I had a former professor who's gone to be with the Lord now, and he shared this story many times in public, so I feel it's appropriate to share it with you. And it was his experience with those who either did not understand through their immaturity or through bad teaching they had the correct application of the power of prayer in life. Now, these events happened many years ago when he was a pastor on staff at a very large church out west. This would have been probably in the 70s. And this church, using his terms, was a power church. Okay, a power church. If you've never been a part of a power church, let me give you some description of it. The senior pastor arrived on the scene. He presented the truth, and you took it as gospel. Okay, whether you agreed with it or not, you took it. You didn't question the leadership team. The leadership team had the pastor and three others, and basically they were rubber stamping the pastor's programs, the pastor's ideas, his teachings, all things like that. Every Sunday morning, it was a large staff, and they had all the chairs lined up, you know, up here. You know, when you're sitting 5,000, you got more room up here. And the senior pastor ordained, that all the staff would sit like this through the entire service. Okay? Let me show you over here. They would sit like this. No variation. I mean, there was a lot of control going on in this church. So he tells a story. One Sunday morning, he opened his eyes and he couldn't move. He was paralyzed. He just was paralyzed. You know, and so they rushed him off to the hospital. And they began to run tests on Sunday morning, and no real conclusion was drawn in all of those tests as to why he was paralyzed. Okay? Waist down, his arms wouldn't move, he just laid in bed. Okay? So after church, the word got out, people began to visit. Now the pastoral staff came first, not the senior pastor, he wouldn't do that. The pastoral staff came first. And then the members came. And they walked into the room, and they saw him there, and they began to claim the promises of Scripture over him and agreed in faith for the healing of his paralysis. That they laid hands on him, praying the prayer of faith, claiming healing. When it was apparent that he had not been healed at the end of their prayer, what do you think they did? Well, they chastised him for not having enough faith. Okay? They never thought that perhaps it wasn't their fault. It must have been him, right? Must have been him. He's the one that was ill. Must have been him. Next, they encouraged him to begin to confess the secret sin that was blocking his healing. Now, he bought into all this. He was all in. So he started to go through in his mind every sin that he could come up with. You know, and there he is in a hospital bed. He's paralyzed, and he's just pouring out his heart of any sin from, you know, 4 years old on. And that didn't work. No healing. Some concluded that he was actually possessed because the prayer of faith did not work on him. None of them ever considered that the error might be their own understanding of God's word. Now, these people had the impression they were zealous for good things. They were zealous for the Lord. They gave the impression of being spirit-filled, but they failed to understand that prayer is not a magic formula. Is there power in it? You bet there's power when the Lord brings it to achieve his ends. God is not at our beck and call to satisfy every whim that we have. The prayer of faith is one of the means by which he reaches his perfect ends. So I'll give you the end of the story. Doctors came in and said, your paralysis is stress-induced. The best thing you can do is quit your job and move on. And so after some time, it all came back, you know, it all came back. And so the last Sunday he was there, when he turned in his resignation, he sat the whole service like this. Just crossed his leg through the whole service, you know. And he said, you can see the veins sticking out on the senior pastor's head. He just was going crazy about that, okay? God has ordained the means, and we're part of that. Our prayers are part of that means to achieve his perfect end. Is there power in prayer? You bet there's power in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is to be part of the means of achieving your ends. I mean, you have given us this command to pray. You have guaranteed us that there is much power in the prayer of a righteous man. Our lives are to be conformed to your Son, to seek after those things. And then we have a part in achieving your ends in this world. Lord, it is not a one-for-one. It is, we understand from your word. Just because I pray for it doesn't mean it's going to happen. But you call me to pray for it. You call me to pour out my heart. You call me to give you praise and glory and prayer and adoration and to seek your will and to let you know what's on my heart so my heart can begin to be conformed to yours and that we might see the power of God unleashed through prayer. Lord, we want to pray according to your will for your ends and not our own. Make us wise in this, Lord. Make us attentive so that we can put aside our desires and cling to and love yours. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.